When we started studying the book of Mark over a year ago, we were studying Mark because we wanted to learn more about Jesus. We wanted to get our lives refocused on Jesus because the world seems to be trying to push Jesus out of our lives. And so we wanted to spend time with him and get to know him better. But when we did that, we met quite a few other characters. One of those characters that we met was Peter. And without thinking too hard about it, we could see that Peter had some character traits that probably match up pretty well with some of our character traits. We saw Peter as impetuous. We noticed that he was pretty opinionated, sometimes to his own peril, because some of his opinions he got right, and some of them not so much. He kind of stepped out of the lines a little bit occasionally. But he exhibited good leadership traits in a lot of cases, even though sometimes he seemed to be afraid when he shouldn't be. With all that, Peter sometimes seemed to make some bad decisions. He's a man. We make bad decisions sometimes. But Jesus loved Peter, and he had plans for Peter. In spite of his flaws, he planned on having Peter serve as a leader. And hopefully Peter would also be the kind of leader that would help raise up new leaders to follow in his footsteps. And this is important because after Jesus died on the cross and after he was resurrected, there was a church to build. Jesus didn't intend to leave all of us with nothing. He intended to build a church using us so that we could all serve him. And Peter was one of the 12 that were chosen to begin that work. And last week, in the second chapter of Acts, we saw Peter receive the Holy Spirit. And we saw him teach his first sermon. And it was pretty cool because we didn't see any fear in Peter at all. And we didn't see any hesitation in Peter at all. We just saw solid teaching. And with that solid teaching, 3,000 souls were saved in one day with one sermon. That's amazing. If you were a pastor, you'd be pretty pleased if you saw 3,000 souls saved in one day. I know I would. I like this new Peter. This Peter that's powered by the Holy Spirit. A Peter that is sold out to Jesus, that wants to live his life for Christ. I really like this guy. And I like the fact that he wants to do what Jesus called him to do. He wants to feed Jesus' flock. Because Jesus said, "Peter, feed my sheep." Seems like such a simple request. But here's Peter, and he's in kind of a weird place. And I'm going to have to explain this a little bit. He's in a weird place that's a little bit uncomfortable because Peter is straddling two different worlds. Peter is now beginning to be the leader of a new movement, the Christian church. But Peter has lived his entire life as a Jew. And it's a weird place to be. How do you decide what to do if you spent your whole life being trained up to go to a certain place, to offer certain kinds of prayers, to read the scriptures in a certain way, to participate in ritual and ceremony in a certain way, and now all of a sudden your world's changed? Peter was born into Judaism. And one of the things that we're starting to see is that Judaism and Christianity aren't compatible. You can't do them both together. They're not the same thing. They worship the same God. That is what they have in common. They worship the one God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, but they're different because one is based on the law, based on works, and one is based on grace. And so Peter's in a tough spot, and so are the rest of the disciples for that matter. And they're still trying to figure out what to do. What's the right thing to do? What's the wrong thing to do? Up until Jesus left, they were still doing what normal Jews do. They were celebrating the feasts. They were going to temple and going to synagogue. They were doing what they thought was the right thing to do. And Jesus didn't discourage them from doing those things. But now things are different. Peter now knows that the Messiah that he has devoted himself to, that he is sure is the one that God sent, the anointed one. He knows that that path to salvation in Judaism aren't the same thing anymore. And he knows now that he has the gospel, a new gospel, good news, different news. He's got to start teaching that. But there's still that confusion about, I was Jewish. I was raised. I learned the Old Testament. I belong to this people. You can't just tear yourself out of a people group, but you can tear yourself out of something that's not right. and you can change your course. And so that's what he's going to have to do. But it's tough. So we're going to look, let's turn to Acts chapter 3. Everybody have a Bible? We're good? We're going to turn to Acts chapter 3. We're going to start in verse 1 because we have new challenges and questions to deal with. So starting in verse 1, now Peter and John were going up to the temple at the ninth hour for prayer. And a man who had been lame from his mother's womb was being carried along, whom they used to set down every day at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, in order to beg alms from those who were entering the temple. When he saw Peter and John about to go to the temple, he began asking to receive alms. But Peter, along with John, fixed his gaze on him and said, "Look at us!" And he began to give him his attention, expecting to receive something from them. But Peter said, "I do not possess silver or gold, but what I do have, I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ, the Nazarene, walk." And seizing him by the right hand, he raised him up, and immediately his feet and his ankles were strengthened. With a leap, he stood upright and began to walk, and he entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God, and they were taking note of him as being the one who used to sit at the beautiful gate of the temple to beg alms. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. Peter and John were doing something normal in their culture. It was normal to go to the temple at certain times to pray. Prayer services are good. There aren't enough of them, even now. You all know that. We do not pray enough. There's no way we could pray enough. We have so much to be grateful for to God. But these two men are going to a prayer service, which is like heading to church, kind of the equivalent to what we would call heading to church. And have you ever gotten ready to go to church? And you start heading to church, and everything's normal. Everything seems to be right. Everything's done. And you know you're going to be there on time. Everything's working perfectly. It's a beautiful day. And then something happens. Something happens that just gets in your way. It throws off your schedule. It throws off your feng shui, or whatever you want to call it. It just happens. It could be something as simple as you forgot something, and you have to go all the way back home to get it, like a kid. Or it could be that something happens on the road. You have a flat tire. It could be any number of things. For Denise and I, one day it was a vagrant with a shopping cart with stuff piled up like 5 feet taller than he was, trying to get across the street. And the crown in the street caused the shopping cart to go sideways. And you saw this guy going, and it's just going further and further. And we were running late. And do any of you ever feel uncomfortable dealing with these folks that live on the street that have shopping carts with all this stuff? And you wonder, if you're living on the street, why do you have all that stuff? What do you want it for? Or whatever. You can't quite figure it out. Well, this guy's taking this cart that must have had something heavy in it, and it's just going sideways. And finally, it starts tipping over, and it lands at the curb. And me, I'm booking along because we're walking 3 blocks to church in a foreign city, and my wife is over to help this guy. She had the right attitude. I was, in a sense, maybe a little bit overly religious that day. I was booking to church because I was trying to get there on time. I missed the opportunity that happened there, but she didn't. She went over and she helped this guy get his stuff straightened out, got it up on the curb. By the time I got there, she had taken care of everything. I was very proud of my wife. We turned, we got to church. We were a few minutes late, so what? She had done something good for somebody who really needed it. But here are these guys, Peter and John, on their way to church, and this guy basically just hollers at them. "Hey, you got anything for me?" And it's about 3 o'clock in the afternoon when this happened, but it's time for prayer. But here's this beggar, and that's what he is. He's a regular. He's probably been going to the same spot for most of his life, according to what the scripture says, and he's begging for enough to survive. He hasn't got much. He's been lame since birth. He's never stood up on his feet, ever. He's never learned how to walk, ever. He probably has absolutely no musculature in his legs or his hips. He probably doesn't have much of any ability to balance himself. He's just doing what he normally does. When people walk by, he asks for money. And Peter and John may be like me. They may have been in a hurry. They may have had other things on their mind. And who knows how many times in the past Peter and John have passed this same beggar along with all the other people that have walked by. But look at the boldness of this new Peter. He stops and he demands that this man look at him so he knows they're communicating, because he wants the guy's full attention. He has something important to say to him, and he tells the man, this is a paraphrase, excuse the paraphrase, "Hey, look, buddy, I haven't got any money, I mean, come on. The 12 hung out with Jesus for a long time. Judas kept the money box. You remember that, right? So all the money that was collected from people who listened to what Jesus had to say was all kept in one spot. When Jesus died on the cross, you can imagine donations fell off. They didn't have much money. Peter was probably not rolling in dough at this point, okay? So his response kind of makes sense when you think about it. He tells the man, I haven't got any money, but what I do have, I give to you. What is it that Peter has? Is it talent? Personal ability to heal? He doesn't have those things. What he has is the Holy Spirit. That's really all he has. And that Spirit is a part of the Godhead. It is one with Jesus and the Father. And that Holy Spirit has the power to heal anyone that he wants to, anywhere that he wants to, any time that he wants to, and anyhow that he wants to. That Holy Spirit is Almighty God. Peter gives him a hand in the name of Jesus. He holds out his right hand. This is a dirty beggar. You're on your way to church. You want to touch this guy? Kind of creepy. But he holds out his hand and he pulls that man up. And in the fractions of a second or the couple of seconds that it takes to pull that man from the ground to his feet, that man is not only healed, but he can walk. He can stand. He can balance himself. He can leap. That's a miracle. He's healed in the name of Jesus the Nazarene. Everybody in that area would have known who they were talking about, who Peter was mentioning. The crucifixion was pretty public, and Jesus was pretty well known. But to pull that man up, can you imagine what that would be like to be there and see that man that you had seen propped up against a wall, sitting there for years, and all of a sudden he's on his feet? I don't know about any of you, but leaping and walking, running around, did that come naturally to any of you? I mean, did you just instantly come out of the chute and you are walking up a storm, speed walking? It took time. It took, you were born, you kind of didn't do anything for a long time. Ask your mom. And then as time progressed, you started working some things, and eventually you said, maybe I'll try this crawling thing, you know, and see what that does. And then eventually you say, everybody else is walking this way and I'm going this way, and maybe I need to change direction here a little bit. And you kind of climb up on your feet and you fall down on your padded rear end and you go, oops, something didn't work right. But you have to build up to that. You build your muscles up, your balance up. You have to, there's a lot of work involved. Not for this guy. Boom, he's there. And you gotta love the guy, because he didn't take it lightly. His response was wonderful. He's so thrilled that he gets up and he praises God. And he goes into the temple. And this is the first time. He was lame. They didn't let you walk into the temple if you were lame, because you were cursed by God in that religion. He would have been blocked. He goes into the temple for the first time, singing the praises of God, glorifying the name of God, and leaping and praising. How many of you have been to church when somebody's been crazy, leaping and praising and jumping up and down? It makes you kind of feel a little weird if that's going on, doesn't it? This is not the way we're supposed to behave. We're supposed to be like the frozen chosen in church. This guy was not frozen, but he was chosen. But what he's offering is gratitude, a lifetime of gratitude. What a fantastic thing. And you can bet it caused some commotion. Because we're not talking about any old church. We're talking about the temple of God. Things were done properly here. We know those Pharisees that were there were about formality. They were about things being done the right way all the time. In fact, so much so that they had a little bit of a conflict with Jesus. But here this man is, and he's attracting so much attention that people are starting to rush to where Peter and John and the man are, because something's going on. They didn't have ambulances and stuff that back then, so there was no chasing stuff going on. But they did know what a commotion was or what a riot was, and they would run to it to find out if there was anything interesting going on, who was going to get theirs today. Not always a good thing, not always a pretty thing, but it was interesting. They didn't have TV. You got to get entertainment somehow. And because they all came, you might say God created a divine appointment for Peter at this point. Because where there's a crowd, now Peter, a new pastor, he knows what to do. Or at least the Holy Spirit knows what to do with him. And it's an opportunity for Peter to teach a second sermon. Peter probably just thought he was going to have a nice quiet afternoon of prayer. But he had an opportunity to teach again. because that's what God had planned for him, and God's plans are better. So let's look at verses 11 and 12 here. While he was clinging to Peter and John, all the people ran together to them at the so-called portico of Solomon, full of amazement. But when Peter saw this, he replied to the people, "Men of Israel, why are you amazed at this, or why do you gaze at us as if by our own power or piety we made him walk?" So here's this exuberant guy. Is that one of the best words in the English language? If you meet somebody that's exuberant, you can't help but feeling pretty good because they just radiate this joy. And it's always nice to be around a person that's joyful. But this guy is joyful. He is excited. He's like a kid with ADHD that, you know, you've got him sitting in the classroom in a chair at a desk, and they're so full of that energy that they can't stay there, and they get up and they run around the room and act crazy, and the teacher's going nuts, okay? You've never seen little boys like that, have you? This new bold Peter, why are you amazed? Why are you amazed at this? We didn't do it. God did it. All we did was offer something to this man. We offered him the power of the Holy Spirit, and God made him walk because Peter knows how weak he is. He's been schooled in that recently, and he knows that his piety, his goodness, his virtue, they aren't what they need to be for this to come from Peter. It's the only thing that can do this is the power of God. So Peter's going to teach a sermon. But unlike Peter's first sermon, this sermon actually has a little note of harshness to it, because this sermon is phrased to point out the truth about Jesus and to point out the choices that the Jews have made regarding Jesus. That's not a very pleasant thing to speak about at this point in Jerusalem. So if we go back to verse 13, "The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his servant Jesus, the one whom you delivered and disowned in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. But you disowned the holy and righteous one and asked for a murderer to be granted to you, but put to death the Prince of Life, the one whom God raised from the dead, a fact to which we are witnesses. And on the basis of faith in his name, it is the name of Jesus which has strengthened this man whom you see and know. And the faith which comes through him has given him this perfect health in the presence of you all. And now, brethren, I know that you acted in ignorance, just as your rulers did also, delivered in the presence of Pilate, even though Pilate had determined to release him." You might remember that when we went through the crucifixion of Jesus and the trial, or the travesty, as you might think of it, of a trial. Pilate came to the conclusion that this man, Jesus, was not guilty of anything that should force his execution. And yet the people of Jerusalem, you could say they were instigated to do it by the religious leaders, but at some point they shouted, "Crucify him," with enthusiasm and energy. And they chose a murderer to be saved over the sinless man. It's a terrible thing. But Peter here is not just accusing the leadership of doing it. If you notice, Peter's accusing the nation of doing, of condemning Jesus to death. The good thing is that God raised Jesus from the dead. And even better, Peter and John were both witnesses to this. It's a fact. And what Peter's telling this crowd is that the man that was healed is healed by the faith that he has in the power of Jesus, not anything that they've done. It's solely based on faith. It happened in all their presence where they can see the results. And all these people, mark my words, all these people were amazed that this man whom they know had never walked is now basically having a party, his own personal party. And yet there is some compassion in Peter as he's teaching this message, because as it says in verse 17, "You acted in ignorance, just as your rulers did also." He knows that decision to send Christ to the cross wasn't made with full understanding and full knowledge. That in part, it was a lack of knowledge. In part of it was the emotion of a crowd, the riotousness of a crowd. Crowds that are in that mode are hard to control. They're hard to deal with. In 3:18, it says, "But the things which God announced beforehand by the mouth of all the prophets, that Christ, his Christ, would suffer, has thus been fulfilled." He's not trying to tear these people down or tear them apart. He's trying to make them understand the truth of what has happened, what it means. And he does that by telling them that what God said would happen has been fulfilled exactly the way God said it would happen. Unfortunately for the Jews, certain parts of the Hebrew Bible, our Old Testament, they're not read by the Jews. The Jews are forbidden to read certain sections of Daniel. They're forbidden to read certain sections of Isaiah. And there are other sections of the other prophets that they're forbidden to read. And so many Jews don't know what God's prophesied, what he said will happen in the future. And because of that, they end up being ignorant. They end up missing the point that God wants to make. And they missed the coming of Jesus. When the Jews read some of those scriptures that they're forbidden to read, an interesting thing happens. Even today, Jews get saved. There are more Jews saved now than ever. And it's happening little by little. The word gets exposed to them. But they need, like we need, they need to consider the whole counsel of God. That means every word that God has to say to us. And they need it just as badly as we need it. But when your leadership tells you, don't read some part of what God has said, they're hiding the truth from you, and it's to your own peril. It's important that we consider every word that God says. Some of it is not fun to consider. Some of it's not pretty. If you take all the religions in the world and you look at what they have to say, they all talk about all their pretty stuff. They're, you know, all the good they are and everything else. God's different. God says, here's the good stuff. Here's the bad stuff. It is what it is. But God is who he is. And God can expose everything because the truth is the truth no matter what. And we are going to be blessed if we focus on all of the truth and we don't try to hide the ugly spots. God showed them to us because they're necessary. We need to know how bad man's heart is. And we don't know that if we aren't willing to look at it and to read it. Even though there's suffering and pain and bloodshed and agony and lies, all those things are in Scripture. You've seen them. But that doesn't mean that they're good. It means that they're information. It's part of the data that God gives us so that we can understand his goodness, because we need to know how bad things really are so that we can see how good things really could be, because God is always good. So let's pick back up in verse 19. Let's see where this goes. Therefore, repent and return so that your sins may be wiped away, in order that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send Jesus, the Christ appointed for you, whom heaven must receive until the period of restoration of all things about which God spoke by the mouth of the holy prophets from ancient time. Peter's again offering the simple truth to these people that have gathered to see this man who was just healed. And in fact, he's practically begging them to accept the truth. He strengthens this plea by invoking the words that they treasure from their prophets of old. He does this by referencing the prophet they revere most. In fact, it's the prophet that the Jews still revere the most. In verse 22, he quotes Moses, saying, Moses said, the Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. To him you shall give heed to everything he says to you. Now, we haven't been bouncing around much in Scripture lately. You know I like going from section to section and pointing out all the ways that God has tied all this stuff together, and we do that pretty regularly. But lately, because of the way Acts is laid out, we've just been really just coming straight through it because it's very direct. But if you will turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 18, and we're going to read verses 15 to 22. And we're going to read these verses because I want you to see how specific God was all the way back in Deuteronomy, and how its fulfillment here in Acts by having Peter teach on this is so plain and so clear. So starting in verse 15, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your countrymen. You shall listen to him. Sounds pretty familiar, right? This is according to all that you asked of the Lord your God in Horeb on the day of the assembly, saying, let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God. Let me not see his great fire anymore, or I will die. The Lord said to me, they have spoken well. I will raise up a prophet from among their countrymen like you, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. It shall come about that whoever will not listen to my words, which he shall speak in my name, I myself will require it of him. But the prophet who speaks a word presumptuously in my name, which I have not commanded him to speak, or which he speaks in the name of other gods, that prophet will die. You may say in your heart, how will we know the word which the Lord has not spoken? When a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the thing does not come about or come true, that is the thing which the Lord has not spoken. The prophet has spoken it presumptuously, and you shall not be afraid of him. That's a very interesting passage of scripture. The reason that's an interesting passage of scripture is because that's speaking directly about Jesus. He is the prophet that God sent. And you notice, we're given a test that allows us to determine, is he the right guy? That test is, he's got to be 100% correct 100% of the time. He can't fail. Jesus passed on that. But then it says, if it's a prophet who doesn't speak correctly 100% of the time, don't listen to him. Don't be afraid of him, because he's not speaking for God. The implication there is, this man, Jesus, is the prophet of God. He is speaking the truth 100% of the time, and we should have a reverent fear for him always, because he is God's anointed one, and he's never going to mess up. The question is, why didn't the Jews recognize him? How did they miss that? That's one prophecy in a huge pile of prophecies about who this anointed one was going to be, and they missed him. In verses 16 and 17, the people asked Moses to keep them from hearing God directly because, in God's words, they saw great fire. And one of the things that we need to be aware of is that most of the time when we see God in great fire, there's one word that's very, very much linked to that, and that is judgment. When these people saw God and they saw great fire, they saw God's judgment upon them. That was why they knew that if they kept looking at that judgment, they would die. Because they knew how flawed they were. They knew how flawed they were. And most of us, actually, if we sit and think about it, we come to the point where we know how flawed we are too. We know we missed the mark. I find it amazing that right in there, God says, they've spoken well. God doesn't say that about us very often. But in this particular case, he said that because they were speaking what God knew to be the truth. Just to make sure that everyone understands how important this is, he explains what it means to be a prophet of God. And always, in every place where God references the prophets and where he talks about them, he says they have to be 100% perfect. Because there have been a lot of people in the history of the world that have come along and called themselves prophets and claimed to know what God says and claimed that what they were telling you is the right thing to do, but they weren't always right. Sometimes they weren't right because they were promoting their own self-interests. Sometimes they weren't right because they were just plain presumptuous and they didn't know that that's what God said. They just thought, good idea. God has more than good ideas. If we go back to Acts chapter 3, and it shall be that every soul that does not heed that prophet shall be utterly destroyed from among the people. And likewise, all the prophets who have spoken from Samuel and his successors onward also announce these days. It is you who are the sons of the prophets, and of the covenant which God made with your fathers, saying to Abraham, and in all your seed all the families of the world shall be blessed. For you first God raised up his servant and sent him to bless you by turning every one of you from your wicked ways. It seems like God is, through Peter, trying to tell the Jews who were there in the temple something really, really important. There's some kind of eternal decision going on here. And that decision should be based on recognizing who this prophet is and doing what he says. On top of that, Peter's telling them they should have recognized this prophet. They should have welcomed this prophet because their own prophets predicted his coming. But maybe they just weren't ready for him. Maybe they weren't ready for what he had to offer, because Peter's saying that Jesus came to them first. He was sent to them by God first to turn them from their wicked ways. But they just didn't seem ready to make that step. Now, as we read a little further, I'm going to tell you that I'm hoping that I'm never put as a pastor in the situation that follows Peter's sermon here. If you look at chapter 4, verses 1 to 3, as they were speaking to the people, the priests and the captain of the temple guard and the Sadducees came up to them, being greatly disturbed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they laid hands on them, and they put them in jail until the next day, for it was already evening. So this has taken some time. We started at 3 in the afternoon. We've taken a while. And we get to this point, and Peter and John get arrested. Peter taught an excellent sermon. But when he taught that excellent sermon, he kind of hit those religious leaders right smack between the eye, because that's the kind of sermon Peter preached. It was real honest. Actually, I would say it was real. It was honest, and it was hard-hitting. And you can bet that these leaders did not like it. And as it is, that's leaving us here at a cliffhanger, because now Peter and John are sitting in jail, and I guess you have to see what happens. But I do have a few final things to say. If you see religious leaders come in here to arrest me, it's probably more likely that I just did a bad job teaching, or I did something wrong out there in the world and they're just catching up with me, or I said something somebody didn't like and ticked them off and they went and got the cops, right? It's a little different than the situation that Peter and John are in. But being a pastor or teacher, even today, can be somewhat dangerous, depending on where you are in the world, what's going on around you. But there are places where pastors and teachers, even today, are arrested for teaching the Word of God and teaching it truthfully. Persecution in the church is increasing. We like to think that we're so civilized and things are getting better and everything. But the fact is, persecution is always seen. It always seems to be increasing in the church. And it's a terrible thing, because our hearts, all of our hearts, if we love Jesus, all of our hearts are to spreading the good news of Jesus, to populate heaven to an even greater extent, because we want people to be with us in heaven, without us, in the blackness of darkness forever, in torment forever. But still, there are people that just don't get it, and they don't want it. So I'm going to share a little bit of information with you. I have a few minutes, and I like my minutes. I'm going to share some information with you about some of the things going on in the church today. Since we're trying to understand the beginnings of the church, we should care about where the church has come to at this point. And there's a lot to talk about, and I can't talk about all of it. But persecution is still increasing. And so the first thing I'm going to do is I'm going to read to you a pretty short article from a magazine called Christian Today, not Christianity Today, Christian Today. And it talks about some of the things that are going on in the church. It says, the persecution of Christians worldwide has significantly worsened in the last year, a human rights charity has warned. In a report published this week, Aid to the Church in Need said, Christians are living under increased threat of violence, discrimination, and other human rights abuses. The report analyzed data across 18 countries of particular concern between the summers of 2022 and 2024. Key findings include a shift in the epicenter of militant Islamist violence from the Middle East to Africa, and with Christians being terrorized by extreme violence for their faith in places like Burkina Faso, Nigeria, and Mozambique. A little aside, I have two friends that have served as missionaries with their kids in Mozambique now for over 20 years, and they were the other day on a plane coming back because things have gotten so bad in Mozambique. It's a really bad situation. Authoritarian regimes like China, Eritrea, India, and Iran have become more repressive, resulting in the increased targeting of Christians as enemies of the state or their local community. Christian children, especially girls, are living at increased risk of abduction, sexual violence, forced marriage, and forced conversion. In some places, Christians are being caught up in the weaponization of legislation to criminalize acts deemed disrespectful to the state religion. Christians are being imprisoned in a number of countries for their faith, including Eritrea, where around 400 have been imprisoned without trial. In Iran, Christians detained for their faith rose from 59 in 2021 to 166 in 2023. Estimates for the number of Christians imprisoned in China range from the low thousands to around 10,000. In India, there has been an increase in recorded attacks and other instances of persecution against Christians, rising from 599 in 2022 to 720 the following year. In Myanmar, the military has been accused of destroying over 200 places of worship, including 85 churches. In some countries, Years of persecution and sometimes conflict have led to an exodus of Christians. In Syria, it is estimated that only 250,000 Christians remain, compared to over 1.5 million in 2011 before the outbreak of the civil war. In Iraq, the Christian population has dwindled from around 1 million 20 years ago to fewer than 200,000 today. The report, which was launched in the UK Parliament this week, reads, "Mass migration of Christian communities triggered by militant Islamist attacks has destabilized and disenfranchised them, raising questions about the long-term survival of the church in key regions." It also states authoritarian regimes, including those in China, Eritrea, Iran, and India, ramped up repressive measures against Christians either in the name of religious nationalism or state secularism slash communism. The restrictions included tougher sentencing for alleged insults against state ideology, confiscation of places of worship, increased arrests of clergy and laity, as well as longer periods of detention. And this is just one article. There are hundreds of articles like this. There are reports of Christians being persecuted and imprisoned all over the world, and not just in backward countries, or communist countries, or Islamist countries. There have been pastors, for instance, in Great Britain and Canada that have been imprisoned without trial or due process for years. We think of them as pretty modern, civilized countries, and yet you hear this and you just wonder, what the heck is going on? And we're fortunate that this isn't happening here, should I say yet, or often. It could get worse, but for right now, we should all be thanking God and praying that God would extend this period of freedom of worship here in this country for us. We have the ability to freely exercise our religious convictions. It's still true, even if you hear me make a joke about it being a semi-free country. But beware, it won't take much to lose those freedoms. It just takes a few bad leaders and they can be lost. I can imagine that Peter would have loved to have the freedom to preach the gospel without the threat of arrest. Peter suffered persecution for his entire life after Jesus went to heaven, but he never gave up. He never gave up. And because of that, he is one of the fathers of the church. But I would say to all of you, be very, very careful and be very, very aware of what's going on, because our society is becoming increasingly secular every day, and our leaders, for whatever reason, are becoming more and more power thirsty or power hungry. And they don't always make decisions that make good sense for all of us. There's too much self-interest involved in the way people, especially in leadership, behave and act now. And I'm not trying to condemn them. I'm just saying that they need Jesus just like we do. But sometimes God hands us over to our lusts. And when that happens, bad stuff's going to come from it. And as these people embrace their lusts, whoever they are, they're not going to tolerate allegiance to a God that removes you from their control. They're not going to tolerate it for a lot longer, because you present a morality that gets in their way and that makes them uncomfortable. We need to keep teaching the truth of Christ, to keep teaching God's morality, even if it gets hard, even if it gets dangerous, because the direction the world is headed in is away from the truth and away from the love of God. And we are the light. We're the light that God has chosen to leave here to minister to people in this community. And we need to do that job so that when we arrive in heaven and Jesus looks you in the face, you're going to hear him say, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Come, enter your rest." That is going to be the most incredible and wonderful thing that could happen to you up until that moment. And then there's a whole eternity where God is going to, I guess this seems too trivial to say it this way, but he's going to impress you with his goodness. And he's going to give you a life that you can't even imagine today, because we just don't have the ability to see it yet. God is truly good. So keep the faith, but keep after the people around you that need Jesus. Don't give up. It's not the pastor's job. It's all of our job. Everybody we meet is a potential new person in Christ. So love them. Minister to them. Don't hit them over the head with your Bible. I mean, they make these Bibles so big, you can do a lot of damage. Don't do that. Love them into the kingdom and help them, because people need your help. The world's a tough place now. But in all of it, keep the faith, because God loves us and he's not going to give up. His plans are perfect and they are going to happen, and you're part of it, and it's good.